In verse 7, the book of Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is God's word, and let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again. You've blessed us already. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. But Lord, we ask that you do what you do better than anyone we've ever seen or heard. You alone have the words of life. Would you be our teacher? And may we be your students, that you'd help us to focus and to pay attention. And not just for ourselves, but for those we'll be able at some point to teach in the same way. Help us to recognize the sound of your voice, its authority, and the way in which it must rule our lives. We thank you that we can do this in community, together, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray these same things for other churches doing the very same thing. We ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Let me read to you that first sentence. Verse 11 that we just read, right between where we stopped and where we start. About this, which pointed back to the previous lesson, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. I warned you last week. He's on the war path, and this is one of those situations I'm sure we're all familiar with. It comes at a surprise, but usually we know it's been coming. And in another context, this would be a simple case of what is officially called auditory habituation. I know you came to church to hear about auditory habituation, but that's when a sound that is constant or repetitive, like kids yelling or traffic or dripping faucet or your own children's chatter, or someone mowing the lawn, or you fill in the blank, but it's ongoing, it's repetitive, but if given enough time, you'll forget about it. Your brain does the following, whether you realize it or not. First, there's initial detection, that is that the sound is novel. That's different, so your brain notices it. And then the part of your brain called the amygdala, which governs alertness, plus your auditory cortex, which processes what comes through your ears, those fire strongly and you notice that noise, like when someone fires up the mower or when the child begins to cry. Now, after a prolonged space of time, predictability kicks in. That's the next step. And after a few repetitions, your brain learns a number of things. One, this sound is predictable. I've heard it before. It's non-threatening. It hasn't hurt me yet. And it's not useful right now. I have things to do. So the next thing your brain does is called neural suppression. The brain down-regulates the response to the noise. Fewer neurons in the auditory cortex fire. And the thalamic reticular nucleus, I know you know exactly where that is, that's the gatekeeper of all the information that comes in through your senses and your ears, filters the signal before it reaches your awareness. Your brain stops telling the rest of you that it's happening anymore. That's when the prefrontal cortex inhibits your attention to it. Mothers are glad they have this component. Fathers are glad they have it and wish that they could have it themselves. But the end result is you tune it out. The sound is still entering your ears, but your conscious awareness ignores it. Example, child screaming for 20 minutes. Identified as background, familiar and safe, and thus ignored. Same child whispers, "Mom," at 2 a.m. Detected as novel, urgent, meaningful, instantly, mom wakes up. And your brain does this for you. It adapts to your environment, and it chooses what to not alert you to, or you'd never get anything done. But then it also records things that in the past have been necessary to know and know immediately, and it'll trigger. The same night, dad's sleeping a few inches away. He doesn't hear, "Mom." But an acorn can roll off a tree, down the roof, and into the gutter, and he's awake. Because it might be someone coming in. But it has to do with your job and repetitiveness, and it's really miraculous the way it works. And while that process is called selective hearing, and accordingly so, this passage, Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, describes a different type of selective hearing. It's similar, but not exactly the same. I think it's safe to say that we know what it's like to become numb to things that are familiar to us. Familiarity breeds contempt, sometimes they say. And we also know what it's like to be constantly bombarded by countless novel alerts and distractions. We're just inundated with that stuff, such as life in our modern information age. But this passage is about tuning out the voice of Scripture. That was delivered long ago, many ways, many times, but in this last of ages, it's come to us through the Son of Jesus. This author has been telling us at every turn, don't ignore it, don't neglect it, don't lose your grip on it. Here he's saying, some of you have done that very thing. The problem is, you're not capable of teaching it to anyone else, and perpetuated, that can become some of those most horrific verses in all the Bible. And there arose a generation that knew not the God of their fathers. Is that mom, dad's fault, or is that the children's fault? Yes, they're both involved. But this is something that we can tell just by the way we come across it in this passage. It's not meant to be taken lightly. This little section of Hebrews is a digression. You've heard someone say that. They jump onto another train and say, "I digress." Well, that's what's happening here. Class is still in session. It started in verse 1 of chapter 1. But the lesson here is on hold while the problem is addressed. These verses are personal and emotional, as the tone of the author's speech indicates. He appeals to the audience, the listener, both positively, he'll tell you what to do, negatively, what not to do, and why their selective hearing is stunting their spiritual growth, and why they must adjust course, because the worst is that no one else would ever learn it, as they're not teaching material any longer. If you look back at verse 11, the phrase "about this" goes back to what started in verse 7. We read that just so that we've got it in our head. But about this, we have much to say. It's hard to explain. About what? About the business of the high priest, the Old Testament, and how Jesus is our great high priest, and that both of those are tied somehow to the office or the order of priesthood according to Melchizedek. And we talked about then. He hasn't explained who Melchizedek is. I wouldn't know how many people know who that fella is or what he did, though they might know his name as being that thing in the Bible nobody knows much about. But that is preceded by "about this," that stuff, we have a lot to talk about, but it's hard to explain. And why? Well, you've become dull of hearing. That's the argument he raises. Let's try to dig into that and make sure we've got all the pieces. This is not complicated. But we need to know what we're looking at, and then we can interpret this and ask ourselves what's in this here. Where's the action item? There is much to say, so there's more going on. About this, we have much to say. But the teacher says it's hard to explain. Why is it hard to explain? Well, somebody might say, well, I don't know what he's talking about already. So I agree, it's hard to explain. But is it because the material is complex? Maybe. It's not simple. This isn't an elementary course. It may even be an upper level course. But to the right person who's past the grades underneath it, it shouldn't be that big a problem. He makes that point. Is it because it's background or its scope, its setting is far removed from them, so they have a hard time identifying where they are in history all the way back to hundreds of years in the past? Sure, all of us are that way. I'm amazed at how a subject like history grows on you as you grow. But it's almost midlife before you actually think, I should know some of this stuff. I'm going to be history soon, so I should know the past history. I think that's the key. When you know you're going to join history, you might want to learn something about it. But as a kid, who cares? That's old stuff. I don't think that's the reason why this is hard to explain. Maybe because its content's peripheral or fringe or uninteresting. Again, if we're not familiar with it, somebody's going to have to sell us on it. But then again, that doesn't say anything as to its difficulty. Is it the teacher's fault? That's another thing that's changed over time. When I was a kid, the teacher had the pass. The teacher's always given the benefit of the doubt. If there's a note sent home, Mom and Dad never said, okay, we'll just see about that tomorrow. We'll go see Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so. Are you kidding me? It's guilty until proven innocent. And it's really upon the kid to prove his innocence, because there's no time to go talk to a trusted adult about why their kid's not learning. Obviously, they're not paying attention. So it's not the teacher's fault, not the author of Hebrews. We talked about the literary brilliance of just his opening statement. That's not it. The real reason why this is hard to explain, it's not the fault of any of those things just listed, but we do see the fault assigned right there in verse 11. Since you, that's the listener, have become, over time, dull of hearing. Not listening. It's a listening problem. Not a hearing problem, but a listening problem. There's the difference between two of those. Much to do with that example of auditory habituation we just discussed. I think all of us have been in a class at some point where this happens. And usually there's a lead up to it. Early in the year, most children are accustomed to the fact they're going to have to pay attention to class, right? But as the year goes on, and as you get to know the teacher and the teacher gets to know you, there are assumptions made in the relationship, and kids doing what they normally do are pushing against boundaries to see where the soft points are. And it goes until a certain point to where learning is not conducive. The whip cracks, or it used to. Everyone's attention is front and center, and you get the speech. Kind of like with a Christmas story in the classroom after the kid had licked the phone pole and she's trying to figure out who put him up to it. And the whole thing about the way that you feel right now is much worse than if you were found out, which every kid knows is not worse at all. You just don't want to get caught. But the teacher has to stop, has to get you back online, and you have to understand at least the importance as seen from your superior as to your failure to make certain benchmarks at a certain amount of time. That's what the author's doing here. He hijacks the lesson to tell us some of you are at risk of being left behind. So spiritual concepts like Christ's priesthood are difficult for the spiritually immature. Those who have no excuse to be immature, I should add, because there are those who, if this is their first rodeo, they have every reason to be considered immature, and that's fine. That's normal. But the ones who've been there long enough that shouldn't be, that's who he's talking to. Those are those who have become spiritually lazy. And to give you a Greek definition of the word translated dull, that's from Greek to English, it also means sluggish, out of shape, lazy. Used to do this, but not anymore. And then I thought it was interesting to notice where this section is placed in the whole flow of writing here by this author. It happens after he introduces the topic for discussion, Melchizedek, the priestly order of Melchizedek, to help us understand how Jesus, the high priest, that we already understood, is a type of the Old Testament high priest. That's the lesson that's coming. But before he explains any of it, which he'll do in chapter 7, he says, some of you are already behind. And the ones of you that are already behind, I want to talk to you first. So after the mention of Melchizedek, but before a detailed explanation, he's imagining losing their attention. Any of you parents ever do that? You know, you've got to explain something to your kids, but you already know that you're going to need to shake them up a bit before you know they have your undivided attention. Usually, the preface to any spanking when we were kids started with the paddle hitting the tabletop and that loud crack of noise. And we knew exactly what it was. It was like, some stand-in for a thunderclap, you know. And usually that did the trick. I never, ever, ever heard that noise and said, oh, I'm good for this. Let's roll. That was enough. And some of us are like that. Some of us are not. Some of us are far more down the road of auditory habituation than others. So what do we do from here? Well, we got more verses. That's just verse 11. Look at verse 12. The reprimand being far from over, getting started here. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. And that's a generic use of the word teachers. It's not you should be employed, you should have been installed, you should have these credentials. No, this is as easy as moms being able to teach their own children. Or Sunday school teachers, or all the way up in academia. It fits them all. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. That might sound like something official, basic principles of the oracles of God. Well, oracles sounds official, but basic is the same as any time else we use the word basic. This is the ABCs. This is a direct articulation of the problem as he sees it. Let's pull it apart. We learn here there has been sufficient time to master the basics such that those basics could be passed on to others as a form of teaching, but in that same amount of time, those basics have been lost by those who once had them such that remedial classes are necessary. They can't teach what they don't know. They've had time enough not only to know, but to know well enough to be teachers. And then the word again probably is the one that stings the worst. Some of you need to be taught someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Any of you ever had to take a remedial course? I did. In my college career, I failed one class and had to retake it. And then I needed a remedial course because in my entrance exam, I was found lacking, was not able to get into the math class I needed for my degree. I had to take the one under it, which was sad because I'd already paid a community college to do that for me. My mind just didn't work this way. I wound up hiring a tutor and getting a D and was more proud of that D than any A I ever got. Some of you heard me say this before, but it stood between me and graduating, and there was a time I had to get serious with it and make it my own. But there are times where remedial classes are necessary. This is that case. Look at the rest of verse 12. You need milk, not solid food. As if he's not communicating, a little bit of, take a dose of insult. That's what it sounds like. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Who likes to be called unskilled? No one. But what is the category? The word of righteousness, since he is a child. So I also remember being homeschooled. Mom was the teacher, Dad was the principal, but the principal worked off-site. When the principal would come home, sometimes there'd need to be an adjustment. And I remember him warning of military school down at Hargrave, though I was never given a tour. Another person I worked with who had children, he'd put them in the truck and take them. He'd take them to Hughes Home or Hargrave, one or the other, and say, you're going to wind up in one of these two places, just to torment the kids. Dad didn't have time for that, maybe. But summer school is what Dad always talked about. And that's where, if you didn't pass the course, you had the summer to make it up so that you wouldn't get behind next year. And that Dad did English just about every summer. So when I had to do math again, I thought, well, maybe that's not the point that something's wrong with you. It's just you haven't figured out how to buckle down yet. And at a certain point, that maturity comes in and you take care of it. He's talking about maturity in a different respect here with milk versus solid food. Very basic and elemental here. There's nothing wrong with giving milk to an infant. That's what milk is for. Mankind has not devised a better thing for babies than what God created for them in creation. You can't top it. It's what they need, and everything they need is there. But at a certain point, they have more needs later down the road, and they need to mature along with that, so is their diet and their palate. Have you ever noticed, any of you that have children, especially adolescents and particularly boys, that at a certain spot they go from playing with their food to eating everything in sight? It happens. It's particularly on grocery day. They come in like a plague of locusts, and there's nothing left but some wrappers, some boxes that were torn open instead of the right way. And for all anyone knows, a piece of lettuce might actually have gone down the hatch with it all, which just a week ago would have caused vomiting and who knows else. It changes, and it's usually right at the cusp of a growth spurt where they seem to just tear a few inches, and everything changes. They also pick up other things, like no one needs to tell them to put on deodorant anymore because someone else told them that they stunk. They start brushing their teeth and buying gum and cleaning their car. It's all natural. What happens if that doesn't happen naturally? You have a problem. If you've got a 15-year-old bottle baby, no one's laughing anymore. That's a tragedy. So what is our author telling us by means of things we all know about that couldn't be any more simplistic or elemental? The Christian counterpart is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's still a child. Is that any less a concern? I think it's more than a concern, because that's how we're outfit for the life to come. And the author here certainly has a point. So, though we've got a verse left, I think we have the full understanding of a very simplistic argument, clear as crystal from the author. I don't think we need to ask the question, are we missing anything here? Straightforward as it gets. So, let's switch over into what's in this for me, which try to take the wasness of this couple millennia old scripture into now. Isness. Where's the translation? I thought the best way to probably go at this, just taking the same conversion rate, he's talking spiritual terms, but using physical and the process of maturation as human beings as the illustration to carry us along. What necessities for life, we'll just say on this planet as far as humans go, are most important to survival? If the job is just surviving as humans, and we've gotten a lot better at this as time has unfolded, but still at the bottom of the list, the most basic, and he's talking about basics, you're going to need food, shelter, and clothing. Now, we don't need for food, shelter, and clothing like previous generations have. And there's all sorts of reasons for that. Then there's steps up from that where we need health care and we need education and so forth. But if that's the basis, food, clothing, shelter, what competencies should we develop and grow into that'll help us acquire those things there, the food, shelter, the clothing? This is just basic as I can understand it. I'd say they'd need an education, wouldn't you? You got to teach kids how to take a fork or a spoon and feed themselves at some point. That's where an education begins. That would later in life be a trade of some sort, whether you go to a university or you join an apprenticeship. It's something you can do that's of worth, so somebody else will pay you for it. Experience in that area only makes it better. People are more liable to employ you or solicit your services. Reputation goes a long way. We're getting more and more upper level courses. Social skills, that's huge. Street smarts, can't buy that. Character, show up on time. Your word is your bond. Look people in the eye, firm handshake, all that stuff. These are all things we learn on our own or someone teaches us. If you find a fine young man or woman applying for a job and they seem to check all the boxes, did you find an enigma or has someone spent a lot of time with that person to prepare them for what will inevitably be expected of them as a participating human in this wonderful world we live in? The answer to all that is yes, somebody taught them. That is my father, Dr. Mooneyham, once said, you can't slide uphill on your rear end. Spiritually speaking, too. Now, this is crude. You get the picture. There's work involved here. So, as Christians who believe that because of Jesus, salvation and eternity of all this life being preparation for the life to come, the author's definition of selective hearing is failure to launch spiritually, where we could understand what it would mean to spell failure to launch as a productive citizen. They contain the same components. We should be teachers, but we haven't graduated kindergarten. So the process of growth and flourishing, spiritually speaking, is in harm's way, according to the author of Hebrews. So if we're going to look at this, spiritually speaking, but using the real world we live in as a way to understand it, where do we start? He's told us. And I'll say it here right now. I'm not equipped to be able to assign whether or not this applies to anyone in this room other than myself. We're pretty good at keeping up appearances. It's not my job either. The job is to explain this text and let the voice of God who inspired this speak to those that belong to Him, and He'll tell you whether or not you're not where you're supposed to be, or you're dull of hearing, or your hearing is excellent because of hard work through the Holy Spirit and all the things that He gives us to help. But if we're going to try to, if yes, it applies, the shoe fits, well, what do we do? Well, when we get to chapter 6, He's going to tell us, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, and He'll tell you how to do it. That's chapter 6. There's some scary stuff in chapter 6, too, about those who aren't there and have no desire to be. And then in chapter 7, He gets back to this lesson with Melchizedek. But before we get there, I think we've got enough here. We could just fill in some blanks. Being a productive citizen, being proud of who you are and the legacy you leave, does that start by making a huge splash, or does that start probably in your house, then maybe your backyard, then somebody else's backyard, then maybe where you work, where you're educated. It's concentric spheres of influence, right? I would think that matches up about as good as it can with Scripture. Where do we start? With ourselves, in our homes, in our churches, in our workplace, neighborhood, so on and so forth. There's a reason why this is your church. There's a reason why where you work is where you work. And God knows all that. He's the perfect networker. There's plenty of people that you can share what you know about the Bible with if you know it yourself. So start with yourself. I thought we'd just fire through these, read the last verse, sing a hymn, and go home. What do you think? If we start with self, we've got to first take responsibility for our own growth. You're here in church, so I think you at least have demonstrated that that's something you're interested in. I've been in places and in situations that were not optimal. Anyone who's ever been part of a church long enough can get beat up in it. That's true. Churches are full of sinners. Sinners do sinful things. Let's make no jokes about it. But I can remember hearing in different churches things like, I'm just not happy in my church. I'm not getting fed. And there's been times where I thought, you know what, you're right. But so what? Is that how it works in life? I'm going to sit down and wait till somebody spoon feeds me. Or will you get hungry enough, you'll go somewhere else and find some food. At the end of the day, any self-respecting Christian is going to admit, this is on me. The Lord saved me. I can find someone. If it's just me and my Bible, and then I'll go find another couple of people, and we'll sit down with our Bibles. There's people all over the world that do this in the dark because people will take them to jail if they're found doing it. But I'm not being fed. Go get fed. This is the information age. You've got in your pocket with your cell phone enough gospel preaching to convert the world. That's not the problem. It's a listening attention problem. I think that part right there might be indicative of a situation of being slow to hear. Take responsibility for your own growth. Church is a good place. But so is your coffee table or a chair early in the morning. We could go on. What about home? Here we could have a heyday. How are Christian homes different than non-Christian homes? I don't think there's anything wrong with most of America as far as what the American dream tells you must do for your kids. You need to work hard so you can afford the opportunities to your children, including but not limited to the best education, which will give them the best opportunity to get the best job, to earn the best paycheck, to have the best of things, and ultimately to make them happy. It's just the problem with Christians, and that formula is that we should know, if no one else does, that happiness is not where it's at. So that whole trajectory is flawed if that's the target. Now, there are other targets you could aim at where all those are appropriate and they're great. But if you get off at with your aiming, it only gets further off the topic the further it goes, right? Here's what I'm after. If we're Christians, this is the practice for the real game in eternity. If you put any of those things that the American dream considers important in front of a basic understanding of the oracles of God in the minds of your children from Christian parents who should know them first, you're already in the ditch. Because all the rest of that stuff, though, is good and under common grace and given to us to be enjoyed by God who created them, you can't put your relationship with Him, which only comes from knowing about Him. I would think we would all agree that to love someone is to know someone. You don't know God because you don't know His Word. How can you love Him? And why would your kids want to? That's the thing. If a Christian puts all the other stuff first and then expects their kids to think differently, that's crazy, because they're going to excuse, you know, in excess what you excused in moderation. That's just the way that works. And we all know as Christians that there's such a thing as a Christian faker, right? Who acts like he can eat the competition plate at any barbecue restaurant, but he carries around a bottle in his pocket because that's all he can take. Those kids know that. And when they know that, they go and do something different, because nobody invests in a fraud. Now, this sounds horrible. I wish there were another way to describe it. I recommend for young married couples to do one thing as quickly as possible. Bring another child into this world and let that dawn on you that you now not only are dependent on other things, but there are things dependent on you. You step up and you become spending most of your life giving them what they need. And the first place is an understanding of Scripture. Church. Here's a good one. Sadly, many congregations drink nothing but milk because that's the only thing their pastors feed them. There are churches like that. They're usually happy places to be. Lots of noise. They're exciting. It's like everybody comes in, sits down, and turns on Miss Rachel. I'm not so sure about Miss Rachel. What if everybody started talking like that? Everybody. What if Christians only just had a ball with less than the basics? We're in trouble. We shouldn't be embarrassed that we know something, or should push toward knowing all we can. We need to make sure that any church that understands its Bible should be ready to answer the question, where's the beef? We serve beef. Beef's for dinner at a good church. We go through all the verses, all the chapters, and whatever it says, that's what we teach on. We don't mince over any of it. We just let it roll. That would be a healthy, growing regimen, wouldn't it? How are we learning and teaching? That's something that a church should know. There should be a pipeline from the youngest to the oldest, and how the older ones teach the younger ones. We've got 5 children in our family. If we didn't have an ability for the older children to help with the younger children, we'd be dead long ago. It's just too much work. So not any one pastoral staff can do all that. You've got some coming up, and they've got others behind them. It's amazing to watch how Paul had a Timothy, but he also had a Barnabas to keep him cheered up. We all need each other. And then no emphasis on children is no future, really. You just boil it down to the starting point. There are 2 types of churches that don't have a nursery. Liberal churches who don't believe anything anyway, and who would want to go there and sit there for nothing when you got kids under your feet? Or dying churches, dead churches, where there aren't any young people who have babies. But if you see a growing church that preaches the truth, there's life there and people are coming for it, there's probably a mechanism to teach those little ones as they grow up, become teachers themselves, and repeat the process. So any healthy church and its membership should want to invest heavily in the children's ministry, similar to what you saw here this morning, or at a certain point, it'll all be over. It's just the way it is. A church that doesn't think, Lord, how can we reach these kids before the world reaches them without it? That's the question. And then there's work, friends, neighbors. We negotiate many of our day-to-day decisions on the basis of intuitive discernment. We could talk forever about intuitive discernment. You ever just sit amazed at a point in your life and you wonder how you got there because someone asks you a question and you're able to put things together without even seeing the things because you've seen so many patterns over so many years that certain places just lead to certain destinations. And it's called wisdom. But it takes a while. You have to earn it. Some people are gifted and they're better at it younger, but most of us have to work with it. And if you've got questions, you go seek out that sort of thing. When you are at work or have a friend or a neighbor who comes to you with something spiritual, you may need to say, well, I need to go phone a friend. But at a certain point, you might just say, you know what, I needed to know that once, figured it out, and here it is. Look at verse 14. This kind of sews it up. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So what are we after? What's the target? Knowing the difference between good and evil. And for that, we hit the gym, constant practice, so we can develop the muscle of discernment. That's considered solid food and maturity. Any parent who's going to raise a child in this life can't do it without that discernment. You're not going to just need to know chapters and verses, but you're going to need to know the mind of God such that you can say, I believe that's okay, but this is better and that's certainly worse. It's not rocket science, but it can't be a hobby. It's got to be your life. Being unfamiliar with God's Word, we cannot know His mind on important spiritual, ethical, and doctrinal issues. You'll only ever have as much Bible wisdom or Jesus as you want. That's the tough part. I remember coming home and telling Mom and Dad that college is different. They're okay if I don't even show up. Nobody's going to come behind me and say, you should apply yourself. They'll just kick me out. I'm sure there will be an academic warning and then an academic suspension if you don't bring it up. But it's on me. I can have as much education as I want, but no one's going to twist my arm. I think my kids, just the notion that they're looking to me, that's an arm twister. Or a church that could have more gifts and more of a wide net, that's an arm twister. But at the end of the day, you're going to have to put your eggs in that basket. It's got to be a choice. After getting to the end of this, I don't know if the author here, I don't know the angle he's taking. Is this a warning shot? Does he know that these people are redeemed and that they do have some understanding and he's just pouring it on like so many of my teachers over the top to warn me that if I don't apply myself, I'm going to be living in a van down by the river or something like that? You know, you've always got your motivational speakers. Is this a motivational speech? Well, this is when I said I'd probably bring it back up again. I don't know. I think it has to do with the listener. And the Holy Spirit has to tell you that. I don't know that you need to compare yourself with too many people. It's just, do you know, as having given the time that you've known Jesus, do you know Him anywhere as much as He knows you? And it just needs to be in process, at least. More today than yesterday, more tomorrow than today. Line upon line, precept upon precept. It's something you can ask the Lord for, and we learned in James that if you ask Him for wisdom, He'll give it to you. And He won't chide you for it, no more than you would chide your children who come to you and ask you for help. You probably walk off having been fighting back the tears and just let them go. There's a connection there. There's a desire. They want to. That's all the Holy Spirit's looking for out of us. And from that, we can be useful. Well, that said, let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for another installment another lesson. Today, a warning, a not so comfortable warning. Lord, we are all needy and we are all needed. We need to learn, and there's those that need to learn from us. We ask you to help us in this regard. Put it in front of our face. Help us through that training process to resist that tuning out what we think is familiar and we already know enough of. It's not just our children or the next generation that's riding on this. Lord, it's your great commission to go and teach what you taught your disciples. Lord, I thank you for a good place like this, a good church, a knowledgeable church, a faithful church, a volunteering church, a praying church, a singing church, an encouraging church. But Lord, let us do it better, and not for ourselves, but for your glory, for your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for the truth, and we ask you to help it make its mark, find its mark in our hearts. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.